I often hear Abby reminding our girls during the week, people matter more than things. And that's true. It's not just true when you might be fighting over a toy with a sibling. It's true when we're going about our business, even if we're going about God's business. People matter more than things. And so when we're going about our business and we're interrupted, the people who interrupt us aren't interruptions. These people are divine appointments. Even when we're doing godly things, people still matter more than those things that we're doing. Because people are made in the image of God, as the Bible teaches us even from Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his image, male and female. He created them. And so every person that we encounter, whether within our homes or 6 feet away from us as we are running necessary errands, they are made in the image of God. They matter more than things. The Pharisees of Jesus' day didn't think this way. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees twice on a single Sabbath day, reminding them that people matter more than things. Read with me Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two examples from one Sabbath during our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. We thank you that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you for the way that he healed the man with the withered hand and shows us that people do matter more than things. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts this morning as we consider these things from Jesus' life. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we need conviction. Father, for the ways that we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves, we pray that you would grant us repentance by your grace. And Father, for any who are not trusting in Christ this morning, we pray that as they behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his goodness and in his mercy, in his kindness, in his grace, Father, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the Lord Jesus crucified for their sins and risen from the dead so that they may have eternal life through faith in him. And we pray that they would believe on him for salvation. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Matthew 12, 1 through 14, there are three lessons that we learn from these two episodes on that one Sabbath from Jesus' life. In verses 1 through 8, we learn that we should submit to Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. Then in verses 9 through 13, as Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, he shows us Christians that we are to do good like the Lord of the Sabbath. And finally, in verse 14, the Pharisees are a negative example. They refused to repent. They conspired against Jesus. And their negative example warns us that we should repent to the Lord of the Sabbath. We begin in verses 1 through 8, where Matthew, in recording this for us, teaches us that we are to submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. And in verse 1, as we begin the passage, it situates this passage in light of what has just come before us in chapter 11. Chapter 11, which had ended with Jesus saying that he fulfilled the Sabbath, with Jesus inviting everyone who hears him to come to him and to find rest for their souls. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the Sabbath, one Sabbath day was going through the grain fields with his disciples. And his disciples were hungry, and so as they walk through these grain fields, they begin to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. But the Pharisees, in verse 2, see this, and they're not happy about it. The Pharisees take this opportunity to accuse Jesus' disciples to him, and in accusing the disciples, they really were accusing Jesus. The Pharisees tell Jesus in verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And of course, the implicit charge is, Jesus, you're allowing them to do this. Why aren't you stopping them, Jesus? They're breaking the Sabbath. Don't you care that the Sabbath be kept? Don't you care about the law of God? Didn't you, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, say that not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law? That indeed you didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to uphold them? Your disciples don't seem to be upholding the Sabbath, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? And indeed, the rest of this paragraph, verses 3 through 8, actually contains the speech of Jesus. Jesus gives a rather lengthy defense of what his disciples are doing, and it's a four-point defense that Jesus makes. It begins in verses 3 and 4 when Jesus points out to the Pharisees that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, David and his men, in fact, unlawfully ate the bread of the presence without consequence. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, David has been anointed king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, but David is not yet king. The wicked king Saul is still king of Israel, and in 1 Samuel 21, David is in fact on the run from King Saul, and he arrives at the town called Nob, where the priest was, and the priest Ahimelech, in fact, did give David and his men the bread of the presence to eat. But of course, David and his men technically should not have eaten the bread of the presence. Back in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, God had given the Israelites instructions about the bread of the presence, and he had very explicitly said that this bread was for the priests to eat on the Sabbath only. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, God had commanded Israel, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. The bread of the presence was for the priests alone to eat. David and his men had no business eating the bread of the presence. But when they came to Nob, starving on their journey, fleeing the wicked King Saul, the bread of the presence was all that the priest had to feed them. And he fed it to David and his men, and nothing happened to them. And we can contrast this very clearly with a later episode in David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. As David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant is being transported to Jerusalem, and as it nears Jerusalem, it starts to wobble off the cart on which it was placed, and it almost is going to fall to the ground. And a man, Uzzah, concerned for the Ark of the Covenant, concerned that the holy object not fall to the ground, the man Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling, and Uzzah, in fact, is struck down dead. Why would God strike down Uzzah and not strike down David and his men? Uzzah broke the letter of the law, and David and his men broke the letter of the law. God not striking down David and his men in that instance showed that God tacitly approved of their actions. Their need trumped the letter of the law. Their need for food to sustain them meant that God would not punish them in that instance for eating the bread of the presence, which only the priests should have eaten. Jesus' logic here in verses 3 and 4 is that if God approved of David and his men eating the bread of the presence unlawfully, how much more would God approve of Jesus' disciples plucking grain and eating it? Jesus, of course, is great King David's greater son. Jesus is the one of Psalm 110, verse 1, where David, prophesying, says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How could King David call his son Lord? It is because that son was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only fully man, but also fully God. If David and his men could eat the bread of the presence without punishment, how much more could Jesus' disciples pluck heads of grain and eat it on the Sabbath? But even more than that, there's not a specific Sabbath law in the Old Testament that says you shall not pluck heads of grain and eat it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath commands in the Old Testament are rather general. There aren't too many specific injunctions. And what the Pharisees had done in the centuries between the giving of the law and now Jesus' day, those 400 years after the prophet Malachi, when there was no explicit word from the Lord, what the Pharisees had done is they had said, let's look at these general laws in the Old Testament and let's add law after law after law, applying it, but let's treat our interpretations of the law as though it is the law. And the Pharisees interpreted the law to say, well, you shouldn't really pluck heads of grain and eat it on the Sabbath. But you can read the Old Testament forwards and backwards, and you will not find such a law in God's Word. And Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of this. If David and his men could break the letter of the law and not be punished, how much more should his disciples be able to pluck grain and eat it when there is, in fact, no law against it in the Old Testament? But Jesus' second point in verses 5 and 6 is yet stronger in defending his disciples. In verse 5, Jesus asks the Pharisees, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now, Jesus is being very intentionally provocative in verse 5. Of course, the law prescribes that the priests should work on the Sabbath. There are sacrifices that have to be made. The law never describes this work as profaning the Sabbath, but Jesus uses that provocative word to make the point that from a certain point of view, the priests are in fact working on the Sabbath day, and God had said there should be no work on the Sabbath, and yet the priests are doing what God has commanded them to do. From a certain point of view, they may profane the Sabbath, but Jesus says they are guiltless because they're performing what the law says they should do. And Jesus then brings his point in verse 6. "I tell you, something greater then the temple is here. This is an audacious claim for Jesus to make, that Jesus is in fact greater than the temple. And yet that is precisely what Jesus claims. Something greater than the temple is here. And so if Jesus is greater than his temple, so likewise his disciples are guiltless in plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. Jesus continues his argument in verse 7, and he gets yet more specific in his defense of his disciples. In verse 7, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God had said, indeed, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And the reason God said this through the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, is because in context, God is condemning the northern kingdom of Israel for being merciless. They were making sacrifices at the high places. They even were claiming that these sacrifices were for God, albeit they weren't worshiping him in the way he had told them to. But in their minds, they were making these sacrifices for God, and yet throughout all their land, they were being merciless. They were being wicked. They were breaking the law in so many points. Hosea 6, verses 7 through 9 summarizes the wickedness of the people of Israel, the mercilessness. Hosea 6, 7, God says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." God had condemned the Israelites of Hosea's day for being merciless. They were violent. They were murderers. Even the priests were wicked. And Jesus here condemns the Pharisees for being similarly merciless. He says, "You have unjustly condemned the guiltless." And as Proverbs 17, verse 15 reminds us, to condemn the guiltless is an abomination to the Lord. As Jesus is later going to condemn the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 23, the same condemnation is applicable here. The Pharisees have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They say they're concerned for keeping the Sabbath, and yet they're denying Jesus' disciples to pluck some grain and eat it as they're hungry. They're concerned, so they claim, for a godly thing. And yet they refuse to look at Jesus' disciples as men who were made in the image of God. And Jesus makes his climactic defense in verse 8. "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." As we've considered in previous texts in Matthew, the Son of Man is a divine title for Jesus to use. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, discuss the Son of Man in divine terms. Of course, this is a subtle way for Jesus to claim divinity. But here, Jesus very clearly is claiming to be God. He says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." And who is it that is the Lord of the Sabbath but God alone? It was God in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, who consecrated the Sabbath day and made it holy after he had worked 6 days to create the physical universe and then rested on the seventh day and proclaimed it holy. God is the one who throughout the Old Testament law, in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, repeatedly commanded the nation of Israel to keep my Sabbaths. The Sabbath belong to the Lord God. And here Jesus is saying, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus had the authority to interpret God's Sabbath command definitively because Jesus himself as God was in charge of the Sabbath. And there are at least two applications, brothers and sisters, that we can derive for ourselves as Christians from this text. First, as Christians, we should enjoy our freedom from the Sabbath command in Christ. The Sabbath command is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated by Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament. Indeed, as we considered last week, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of the Sabbath, as the one who can give us rest from our labors. We Christians enjoy a type of Sabbath rest even now, and we will enjoy the ultimate eternal Sabbath rest when Jesus comes again and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. This is what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. As Christians, we worship on Sunday collectively, and yet Sunday is not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. This is how the New Testament refers to Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Revelation 1 and verse 10. As Christians, we are free from the Sabbath command. And as our own statement of faith says, the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 8, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And indeed, as Christians, we should live every day for God's glory and strive in everything we do to glorify Him. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And secondly, as a point of application for us as Christians, we should be merciful to one another where we have differences of conscience. As we already reminded ourselves from our statement of faith, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And different Christians will feel comfortable doing different sorts of things on Sunday. On Sunday afternoons, after we've worshiped together as a church in obedience to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near, we gather together corporately, regularly on Sunday mornings to obey God's word. But then once we have obeyed that, what are we to do on Sunday afternoons? What are we free to do on Sunday afternoons? Christians of good conscience will disagree as to what activities are suitable for Sunday afternoons after we have worshiped together. And our own statement of faith reminds us that each of us is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord, and that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. And that was precisely the Pharisees' mistake, error, in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God say, you shall not pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath. Nowhere in the Old Testament is that commanded. They had added that commandment to God's word, and they were trying to bind Jesus' disciples' consciences in that way. But as our own statement of faith summarizes, God has left our conscience free from doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to His word or not contained in it. And it's that phrase, not contained in it, that is so important. And that's derived from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Remember how Paul described Scripture. He said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. As many Christians over the years have put it, the Bible contains everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so where the Bible is silent, we must similarly be careful not to bind people's consciences in ways that the Bible does not. And that's something that we learn from Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they did not understand what God meant when He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. One of the things that God is teaching us Christians here in Matthew 12, 1 through 8 is that we today should be merciful towards one another in matters of conscience, in matters that are not explicitly contained in the Word of God or derived from good and necessary consequence from it. And this is the first thing we learn from Matthew 12, 1 through 14. We must submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. And part of that means that we are in fact merciful to one another where our consciences may differ. Secondly, verses 9 through 13, Jesus shows us that we should do good like the Lord of the Sabbath. You notice that at the end of verse 8 and into the beginning of verse 9, the Pharisees make no initial response to Jesus. Jesus' defense of his disciples was so thorough and so masterful and so compelling that it left the Pharisees speechless at first. But of course, Jesus has provoked the Pharisees. And so when Jesus enters their synagogue, the Pharisees ask him a question to try to accuse him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus once again answers them in a masterful way. He points out that even strict Pharisees wouldn't hesitate to rescue an animal that they own on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes this wonderful argument that people are worth infinitely more than an animal. And by that logic, it is, of course, lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then in verse 13, Jesus immediately acts on his pronouncement. He heals the man who had the withered hand. He did good to him. And brothers and sisters, as disciples of Jesus, we are to learn from his example. We should do good even as Jesus did good. In this episode, Jesus is in fact living out his own summary of the law that he's going to give later in Matthew 22:39, where he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We should love our neighbors as ourselves. Even on the Sabbath, Saturday, even on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The weekend, as we call it, the weekend is in fact a secular adaptation of the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. We Christians know that Sunday is really the beginning of the week. But the point that I'm making in talking about the weekend is that thanks to the weekend, the way our culture defines it, we actually have weekly opportunities to show our neighbors love for them. Ministering to people physically is important. And during this time of crisis, we are limited in the ways that we can love people physically, minister to them physically. But as the restrictions on our movement begin to be lifted, we might begin doing some of the things that we did before this pandemic started. Maybe it's been a habit of yours before all this medical crisis began that you would go out to dinner on Sunday lunch. Or maybe for Sunday supper. You might go out regularly on Sundays. That might have been your practice. As you are able to begin that practice again, as these restrictions get lifted, as it becomes safe to do that again, one way that I want to encourage us to minister to others, even on a Sabbath, even on a Lord's Day, is that as we go out to eat, whether we do that on a Sunday or any day of the week, let's make sure that we treat our waiters and waitresses well. As Christian, let's be known as those who are generous in our tipping. As your waiter or waitress is serving you, be sure to smile at them. Be grateful for their service. Many waiters and waitresses that we encounter are overworked. If you make it a habit to pray before your meal, even as you go out for meals. One thing that you can do to show your waiter or waitress love for them is, as they're bringing your food, mention to them, "I'm about to pray over my meal. Is there some way that I can pray for you?" And then when you pray for your meal, be sure to pray for your waiter or waitress the way that they had request that you pray for them. These seemingly small acts of kindness are in fact meaningful. These small acts of kindness, even as Jesus healing the withered hand of the man in the synagogue, these are ways that we can show love to our neighbors. These are ways that God might begin to make big impacts in their lives, even beyond that small act of kindness that we can show them. Here in verses 9 through 13, Jesus shows us as Christians that we are to do good like him, like the Lord of the Sabbath. And then in verse 14, our passage ends by giving us the negative response of the Pharisees. Jesus has now corrected the Pharisees two times in a single day. He has done so rather masterfully. There's nothing that they can say in response to him. There's no way that they can refute him. They know that Jesus is right. But instead of repenting, verse 14 says that they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The Pharisees, confronted with the lordship of Christ, confronted with the goodness of Christ and healing the man with the withered hand, they don't repent. They conspire against him. But as we considered last time we were in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, unrepentance is a very perilous stance to take with Jesus. The Pharisees were plotting to destroy him, but unrepentant sin results in our own destruction. That's what Jesus had taught in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. We may remain unrepentant, confronted with the lordship of Christ, confronted with his goodness, but the consequence of remaining unrepentant is eternally tragic. Brothers and sisters, as we have considered the goodness of Christ in this text this morning, doubtless we have realized that we don't always love our neighbors as well as Jesus loved that man with a withered hand. Doubtless we can recall many times where we've sadly been like the Pharisees and thought of things as more important than people. Even as Christians, our love for the lost often falls far short of our Savior's love for them. But realizing the way that we continue to fall short of Jesus shouldn't plunge us into despair. As Christians, this knowledge should rouse us to repentance. As Christians, God has given us His Holy Spirit. As Christians, God has already forgiven us of all our sin. As Christians, we have the promise that when we realize some area of sin in our life, we can go to God, we should go to God and confess it to Him with the great promise that He gives us that He will forgive us once again and will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. When we don't love others the way that Jesus did in this text, we should not despair. We should repent. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we're perfect. Being a Christian means that we are increasingly quick to repent. Being a Christian means that we are increasingly sensitive to areas of sin that remain in our lives. Being a Christian means that we increasingly mourn over those areas of sin that remain in our lives. And being a Christian means that by God's grace, we strive to grow in those areas where we need to be more holy. Being a Christian means that we work and we toil with all the power that God works in us by Christ, as Paul says at the end of Colossians 1. We see how far we fall short of Christ's glory. But we don't despair. We don't hang down our heads and resign ourselves to our sin. We say, Lord, I believe that you've given me your Spirit. I believe that you who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. And by your grace, I'm going to try to work my way by your grace up toward where you've called me in Christ. Not to earn favor with you, but because you've already shown me your favor and grace in Christ Jesus and giving me your Holy Spirit. And so each of us this morning must ask ourselves, what is our response to Jesus as the Lord of his Sabbath? We may try to deny his deity. We may try to ignore his claim over our lives. But doing so will only lead to our destruction, not Jesus' destruction. The Pharisees did eventually succeed in their plot. They did eventually succeed in instigating the Romans to crucify Jesus on a cross. But in that moment when it seemed like they had won, they in fact lost. Because on the cross, Jesus was not dying for his sin. He had no sin. He is perfectly righteous. He always did what his Father wanted. He perfectly kept the law. Even when others accused him and accused his disciples of breaking the law, he was in fact keeping it and fulfilling it. He was lawfully doing good. And even in his death, as he was experiencing the consequence, the worst consequence for breaking the law, even then, he was doing good. He was doing perfectly good. He was offering himself as a sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He was dying for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of anyone and everyone who would trust in him in his death for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And God raised him from the dead on the third day, on that first Lord's Day, to show that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice, to show that Jesus was in fact telling the truth when he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, to show that Jesus in fact was telling the truth when he said that there is a judgment coming on all who are unrepentant. Jesus' resurrection shows us that God appointed Jesus to be the judge on that last day. And our only hope at that final judgment, to be forgiven, to be saved, to receive eternal life, rather than to receive the condemnation we deserve. Our only hope is if we are trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us in his death and resurrection, and not trusting on any righteousness of our own. If you've never repented, if you've never turned to Christ and trusted him for salvation, turn to him now. As God tells us in his word, today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord now, in this life, will be saved. Call on him now and experience that salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. We thank you for this good news that we have in him. Father, I pray that as we've doubtless been convicted as your people for the ways that we have fallen short of Jesus' goodness in this passage, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take that conviction, that he would use that conviction, and that he would turn our eyes upward to Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us, your people, a resolve to go and do as we've seen Jesus do in this passage. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we do pray for the quarantine orders to be lifted quickly. We do pray that we would be able to get out and about with our neighbors again quickly. And Father, it is my prayer that as you lift these things, as we have these opportunities to get back out into our community, Father, I pray that you would just burden our hearts for the lost around us, that you would give us a love for them, that you would help us to see that people, in fact, are more important than things. And that indeed, the most important thing that you've given us to do as your people is to take this good news of Jesus to the lost around us so that they too may hear and believe and be saved. Father, use us, we pray, to be the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus in this world for his glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen.